All right, let me talk a little bit about scientific confirmation of the idea of the beginning of the universe. And then we need to go to, is the beginning of the universe caused or uncaused? And then is it personal or impersonal? So far what we've done is say that just given philosophical concepts and reasoning, it makes sense to think there was a beginning to the universe, whatever reigning scientific theories may say. Now, when you get into the realm of attempting to use large-scale scientific theories in support of Christian theism, you're living dangerously. And for that reason, some people refuse to do it. They might say, look, large-scale, well-accepted scientific theories have been dethroned and debunked. What if you're trying to support Christian theism with Big Bang cosmology, and Big Bang cosmology becomes the Big Bust cosmology? Say, well, that's possible. The claim is defeasible. But given that we believe that God speaks through the book of nature, it seems we should try to interpret the book of nature as rigorously as possible. And if the book of nature seems to be saying, I was created a finite time ago, then we should listen. If it ends up saying something differently later, given more facts, given better arguments, given new theories, then we have to take that seriously. But given my belief as a Christian theist that the world speaks of God, not only the scriptures, but God's creation, or what was called in the scientific revolution the book of scripture, given the book of scripture seeming to argue that God created the world just from the nature of the universe, I want to go with that argument. Moreover, I take it, and this is controversial, I take it to be compatible with a strong view of biblical inerrancy. The Bible is true in all that it affirms about the universe, about science, about history, about ethics, about everything. But if the Big Bang cosmology is correct, then the universe is about 13 to 15 billion years old, which is not compatible with a recent earth, recent creation interpretation of Genesis and other parts of the Bible. Now, we'll come back later to what does the Bible commit us to cosmologically and what does it forbid. I'll just give you the short version now. I don't think the Bible allows for theistic evolution, given the nature of the Genesis account and given Jesus' language of a literal Adam and Paul's language of a literal Adam and so on. I don't think you can really interpret the Bible to support Darwinism. Some people disagree with me. Some very bright people disagree with me. On the other hand, while I admit that a very young universe and a very young earth might be true, I don't think the Bible demands that we affirm it. Because I don't think that the account of the days of creation are meant necessarily to be 6 24-hour units. The word day in Hebrew can have a broader meaning, a long period of time, a determinate but long period or unit of time. Moreover, the way of gauging day and night didn't even occur until several of the days had passed. So the notion of a 24-hour period before the sun is even created is a bit odd. So I don't think the Bible speaks to the age of the universe or the age of the earth. It does speak to who created it and, to a strong degree, how it was created. You know, God creating the universe and then letting it unfold such that we go from non-life to life and then life to all the different species without intervention of God seems to me both unbiblical and scientifically unsupportable. So I don't hold that. I don't hold theistic evolution. On the other hand, I think there are some problems with the six literal day view. And one of them, frankly, is it does not comport with Big Bang cosmology. Now, some people will say, well, people use the Big Bang argument against the idea of the Bible being true and against Christianity. Well, the only way I think you can really do that consistently and coherently is to argue that the Bible clearly and unambiguously says the world is created in 6 literal days and the earth is quite young, maybe only 10,000 years old, maybe the universe just a little bit longer. In that case, yes, a 13 to 15 billion year old universe would refute that scientific claim made in the Bible, that claim about the cosmos. But I frankly don't think the Bible necessarily makes that claim. And again, when you're doing apologetics, you need to, and this is why it's such a challenging discipline, requires so much of us for so long, you have to interpret the Bible correctly. What does the Bible say about nature? And then you have to interpret nature correctly. What does the book of nature say about its origin and its constitution? My fundamental assumption here is that all truth is God's truth. And I don't want the modern scientific establishment telling me how to interpret the Bible if it violates what I think the Bible pretty clearly teaches. So the fact that most of the modern scientific establishment is Darwinian doesn't bother me, because I think that theory is so poorly supported. It's supported more by ideology and power plays than it is by evidence. But when you come to the Big Bang cosmology, the theory has developed over several decades. It developed over the protests of many leading physicists who didn't want it to be true because it spoke of a creation out of nothing. And that speaks of God. And it seems to be pretty well established by several converging lines of evidence, as J.P. Moreland summarizes, in terms of the redshift, the second law of thermodynamics, the expansion of the universe. I mean, these things are pretty well established in terms of a large-scale scientific theory that has been developing over a fairly long period of time. JP gives some of the details. Now, are there challenges to this? Of course there are. You have various theories that try to say that there was some antecedent state before the singularity. It didn't pop into existence out of nothing. There was some quantum vacuum or quantum fluctuation or something that gave birth to it. So it was not an absolute origination. But I think really the reigning theory is still what's called the standard model. And I think it's really quite well supported. Let me just read, if you'll indulge me for a few minutes, something from a book I'm working on, an apologetic textbook. This is still pretty rough, but I want to read just some of the basic kind of scientific grounding for this idea and how it was received. Okay? I'm getting really close to bifocals days, but I can do it this way at this point. Those of you over 40 know what the problem is. A detailed account of the ascent of the Big Bang cosmology is not possible, but the broad outline can be sketched out. Einstein's general theory of relativity, 1917, had implications far beyond his imagination. His theory of gravitation assumed an eternal universe existing in a steady state that is not expanding. However, Russian mathematician Alexander Friedman found that Einstein had made an elementary mistake in his calculations when he divided by zero. Even Einstein can have a bad day. When this was corrected, the theory predicted an expanding universe. Independently of Friedman, Belgian astronomer Georges Lemaître found essentially the same thing. The corrected theory then began to be verified by various strains of evidence. This all comes out of the general theory of relativity, and Einstein didn't expect it. It was a surprise to him. In fact, he didn't like the idea. In 1929, the astronomer Edward Hubble picked up on the observational date left by Vesto Slipher that about a dozen galaxies near Earth were moving away from us at high speeds. Picked up on this idea. This was indicated by the redshift, which is a change in the color of light from distant galaxies that indicated to the trained eye an enormously rapid motion away from the Earth. And I'm quoting Robert Jastrow there, his book, God and the Astronomers. Using large telescopes, Hubble, with the aid of Milton Humason, further verified that the galaxies were moving away from each other, thus further establishing the expanding universe. From this, Hubble formulated his famous law of the expanding universe, earlier predicted by Slipher, that The farther away a galaxy is, the faster it moves. This principle applies to inflating balloons and rising bread in the oven. Hubble's law, taken by itself, does not prove the universe has always been expanding, but that it is expanding now. In other words, it is a necessary condition, but not a sufficient condition for the Big Bang. As the Big Bang was gaining ground, some scientists tried to take the ground out from under it. Fred Hoyle and two other scientists postulated the steady state universe. This is a great one. In which the universe is ever expanding, yet eternal. This theory requires that new material be created continuously out of nothing in the empty aspects of the universe. Beyond the philosophical problem with such a theory, which requires the ongoing production of matter from nothing by nothing, another sky-shaking discovery further confirmed the Big Bang and rendered the steady-state theory unsteady at best. Three scientists calculated that if the universe came into being through a tremendous explosion, this event would have produced intense radiation that, while diminished, would still exist in the contemporary universe. In 1965, physicists Arno Penza and Robert Wilson, quote again Jastrow, detected the cosmic fireball radiation that had been predicted, and thereby made one of the greatest discoveries in 500 years of modern astronomy, unquote. Their initial findings have been further confirmed. Now, both the necessary and sufficient conditions for the Big Bang have been established. The implication is that everything in the universe can be traced to an original singularity from which it sprang. As two prominent physicists concluded, at this singularity, space and time came into existence. Literally, nothing existed before the singularity. So if the universe originated in such a singularity, we would truly have a creation ex nihilo. That's by John Barrow and Frank Tipler. And then I give more of the evidence that's involved. J.P. Moreland gives quite a bit of the evidence as well. Questions or comments so far? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, all the known laws of physics. That's the oscillating universe theory, and there's really no basis in physics for that kind of expansion and attraction, expansion and compression to occur. Bill Craig's done a lot of work on this. There's a chapter in this new book, Creation Out of Nothing, which talks about ways of trying to get out of the Big Bang cosmology and absolute origination. That's one of them, and he argues against it. The oscillating universe theory. You have the steady state theory. You've got quantum fluctuation models. It's not like the Big Bang is such that everyone is rolling over and playing dead now. You know, everyone's sort of worshiping at that shrine. That's not the way science is. There are theories, counter theories. But it seems to me that this one has lasted a considerable amount of time and has absorbed a lot of criticism intact. But again, you play dangerously. It could be another theory would account for the evidence better and not give you this absolute origination. But at that point, you still have the Kalam philosophical argumentation, which is not dependent on any empirical observation, specifically, except that the universe exists and could not have existed for an infinite period of time. All right? So you can, if you will, live dangerously with using scientific theories in service of faith. But they may change. Sure, they may change. But it's not that your whole apologetic is limited to that theory. Not if it's a good apologetic. You have a lot of things that you could draw from. Okay? There aren't too many proponents of the oscillating universe theory out there because it is so wildly speculative and conjectural. And the Big Bang understanding better fits the known facts and the known laws of physics than this theory. Or the steady-state theory, or the other theories, from what I can tell. Other questions or comments? We can deal with some of the other scientific evidence in a moment, but the basic structure of how we're arguing here. Now, look, if you really want to go to the mat for the young Earth theory, then this is what you have to do. And there are good people that do this, no question. Some of you may be in the room right now. you have to convince me that this is the biblical truth, that I need to be very committed to this. This is not a fudge area, that this is what the Bible teaches. And if I deny it, I'm going down a slippery slope into liberalism or heresy. OK, then you somehow have to deal with quite a great wealth of evidence that this is a very ancient universe. Not just for one or two sources, but a lot of sources. Now, are these dating methods perfect? No, especially the dating of the Earth. That's oftentimes just rigged to support evolutionary theory. But we're talking about things that are way outside of just the Earth. We're talking about the entire universe. There seems to be quite a lot of evidence that the universe is very, very old, and it began in an instant, at a singularity, out of nothing. So my take on this is that the scientific evidence at this point is very strong for an absolute origination, and that perfectly fits with a biblical model of the creation of the universe, unless you think you have to make the universe and the Earth very, very young. Now, we'll come back to this later, but some people think, no, you can't do it. You can't give the naturalist 13 to 15 billion years, because if you give them that much time, they'll make macroevolution do all the creating. It won't. We'll get to that later. But when you talk about information theory and statistical probability and things like that, you can give them 15 billion years, and you still won't go to the Big Bang to human beings without an intelligent intervention. In fact, the Big Bang was front-loaded to be hospitable to life. But I think the necessary conditions for life were built into the Big Bang, with all the cosmic constants, all the fine-tuning. But I think there was something else that needed to be required for information to exist and for life to occur, and that was the intervention of God later on in the history of the universe. Now, that's later in the class. But some people worry by saying, look, unless we have a very young universe and a young Earth, you give the Darwinist room to evolve. Okay. Even 15 billion years is not enough. When you understand some of this fine-tuning of the universe, we'll come back to that next time, and when you look at the nature of informational living systems, you still need an intelligent cause after the Big Bang, I believe, to account for these things. Okay, there's also the confirmation from the second law of thermodynamics. And it's not just Christian apologists that give this argument. Paul Davies, the noteworthy writer of physics, does this as well. It's a basic argument. If the universe were infinitely old, the universe would have run down by now, given entropy, given that available energy runs out and it reaches a point of equilibrium. If the universe is infinitely old, the universe would have run down by now. The universe has not run down by now. There's still a little bit of energy left, although less every day when you get over 40. Therefore, the universe is not infinitely old. Therefore, the universe had a beginning. If it's not infinitely old, it has to have had a beginning. Therefore, the universe was caused by something outside of itself. Therefore, the universe was caused by a being who willed it to come about. That makes sense. Now, interestingly, Fred Hoyle, an astronomer who once argued against the Big Bang view and for the steady state view, argues that the universe, against the universe being infinitely old on the basis of its hydrogen consumption. And this is interesting. I found this in the book Rule Book for Argument. Some of you may have been using it to bone up on argument forms. Weston's an unbeliever, to my knowledge. He's not a theist, but he gives an argument that pretty clearly leads to some kind of theism. If the universe were infinitely old, then there would be no hydrogen left, since hydrogen is only used up and not replaced by any known cosmic process. There is hydrogen left in the universe. This is the same structure as the second law argument, right? Therefore, the universe is not infinitely old. Therefore, the universe had a beginning. And to this, the theist would add, therefore, the universe was created by God. Unless you want to say it just popped into existence without a cause. We'll come back to that very soon. But these kinds of arguments trade on well-established facts of cosmology. Now, are they defeasible? Could someone come up with a view of the second law where it would not apply to the universe as a whole? They could, I suppose. But anywhere we've been able to observe the universe, the second law obtains. The second law of thermodynamics is necessary for carbon-based life, for one thing, which is one reason why I don't think it came into existence after the fall. It's another young Earth view I can't submit to, I can't hold to. But sure, we're open to counterarguments, but again, the second law seems to explain the universe as a whole, not just selected parts of it. And why think that it would be suspended for the universe as a whole when it obtains as a general covering law in scientific theory and when we have no reversals of it? Sure, you can feed energy into a system and build it up, but that's going to deplete it somewhere else. So the overall available energy goes down. All right, so my point here is that we have the Kalam argument, a philosophical argument about the impossibility of instantiating the actual infinite, or, if you can do that, of traversing it, crossing it, and getting to now. You have the lines of converging evidence for an absolute origination from the Big Bang. You have the second law argument. You have the hydrogen argument. Now, someone might say, okay, all right, we're in a corner here. We don't like this, but it could be that the universe popped into existence without a cause. I call this biting the metaphysical bullet. And some have posited this, like Isaac Asimov, Paul Davies, and others. Now, what they typically do, many times what they do, is ontologize nothingness. They want to say that nothing has some properties and some qualities that causes it to create the universe. So you say, well, there were negative charges and positive charges, and the overall sum was zero. But that's not playing fair. You still have things interacting. It's not absolute nothing. If you have absolute nothing, you have no qualities whatsoever. Nothing is not something that can possess qualities. So if you bite the bullet on that one, what you have to say is nothing whatsoever existed, and then everything whatsoever existed. And the previous state did not cause the subsequent state. Because if there is nothing to cause it. Make sense? Yes. Well, there's some debate over that. But interestingly, Bill Craig is pretty certain that it really leads to nothing and then everything. And interestingly, the atheist, Quentin Smith, holds the same thing. I mean, he bites the bullet as an atheist and says, no, it really does infer an absolute origination out of nothing. There's debate on this, but there are debates on everything of consequence in scientific theories. But from what I can tell, the best interpretation of the data is a creation out of is nothing, everything out of nothing. Now, what came before that first singularity? Some people say nothing. Nothing at all. Now, what you have to believe then is that our basic understanding of how cause and effect works when we try to explain things in the world, whether it's the etiology of a disease or trying to find a criminal through criminological methods, all the searching after causes to explain effects does not obtain for the universe as a whole. Now, what kind of a view is it that events, the ultimate cosmic event, can occur without any antecedent causation? What kind of a claim is that? It's debatable, actually. Some people say, well, that's just the way it happened. I mean, I heard a very strange argument once by a writer in Harper's Magazine, 1994, I think his name was Holt. I've got it somewhere in my notes here. He did an article in Harper's, I believe it was, where he interviewed various physicists, and they all had to admit that everything came from nothing. I mean, they were really bothered by this. And he kept asking people, let's see if I can find some quotes here. Asking people, well, what do you make of that? How do you deal with it? It really bothered people. I can't find it here. But Holt, the writer, and it was a more popular article, said, well, if there were nothing, then there would be no limits. And if there were no limits, then anything could happen. And so everything could come from nothing, because anything could happen. This man is writing for a well-established magazine to an audience of scientists who never assume anything like that when they do science in the world, in the real world, after the Big Bang. I mean, even if you grant, and I wouldn't, but even if you grant that some subatomic particles come into existence and you cannot explain their existence by antecedent states, they seem to come into existence out of nothing, they're still conditioned by a whole causal matrix. It's not nothing, then everything. It's basically an inexplicable entity, the origin of which we cannot understand. So the limit may be more epistemic than ontological. But even if it's ontological, it's still part of a whole causal matrix that already exists. So it'd be disanalogous to everything coming from nothing without a cause. Now, JP takes the line that it's possible for everything to come from nothing, but it's just highly, highly unlikely. And in fact, there's no reason to believe it. Now, some people say, well, it's possible because it's not a contradiction. Anything that's not contradictory is possible. And people say things like this. They use what's called a conceivability argument. Can you conceive of something popping into existence out of nothing with no causal antecedents? Let's say a pink elephant popping into existence suspended halfway between the ceiling and you. And all of a sudden, it's just there. And then you imagine, you have this picture, and I'm stealing a lot from Elizabeth Anscombe here. You put a title on this picture that says, something from nothing. So something from nothing is now metaphysically possible because I've imagined this scenario and put a title on the picture. I don't think that's sufficient. Something may be picturable and impossible. Something may be unpicturable and possible. So I don't want to tie possibility with imagination too carefully, too closely rather. My intuition on this is that something coming from nothing, and let's put it more strongly and properly now, everything coming from nothing without a cause is impossible. I don't care if you can have a mental picture of it. Big deal. You put a picture and then you put a title under it. I don't think you've really given much of an argument. You have no causal powers if you have nothing. And the notion of something coming from nothing means it is absolutely inexplicable. It's not an explanation. I mean, it's the absence of an explanation. It seems impossible to me. I think some kind of principle of causation or some principle of sufficient reason kicks in at that level when if you really reflect on it. And Holt's idea that you have nothing, anything can happen, is just a play of words. It's a verbal smokescreen. I don't see any argument to it really whatsoever. Any thoughts on that? It's really fascinating that some people are biting the bullet on this, saying everything came from nothing, but I still won't grant a cause. Okay? Now the question, if we've gotten from is the universe eternal or not, if it's not eternal, if it had a finite origination, was it caused or uncaused? Seemed to at least make more sense to say it's caused. Seems more plausible than the alternative. Even if the alternative is possible, which I doubt, it's more plausible that it would be caused. How can we explain the nature of the cause? Was the universe caused by a personal being? Now, again, let me go back to the possibilities about God and time, because, of course, we want to conclude the argument is heading towards the idea that God created the universe out of nothing, by his will, by his power. Creation ex nihilo is not that God used pre-existent materials and refashioned it into a new form, gave it order. That's an ancient Greek idea. It's not Hebraic. It's not biblical. It's not that God somehow exuded his own essence or externalized his own being, and that became the universe. That's more of an ancient Hindu idea. It's not Hebraic. It's not biblical. It's that there was nothing but God, and God spoke into existence by his sheer will the entire universe. Now, of course, the biblical view is that God did that through an act of will, that God is an agent, and agents have knowledge and intentionality in order to bring about states of affairs. If I want to pick up this dead battery, I have to think about doing it, I do it, and then I have to have the power to do it. So biblically, the notion of creation is an agent bringing forth a new state of affairs, the spatial, material state of affairs that did not exist previously. Okay? Now, to conceptualize this, I'll give you my view of God and time again. If God is in clock time, it's not going to work because he's subject to the actual infinite argument. With me? If God is completely atemporal, no problem at all, because God's not subject to that. The problem then becomes, how does an atemporal being affect the action of creation? This is one of Kant's criticisms of the idea of creation. How does the atemporal bring about a temporal series? When would that happen? So you have to say, and this is JP's view, and I disagree with him on this. He says, well, God didn't exist prior to the creation of the universe in a sense of time. But the priority is really logical priority or metaphysical priority. Well, that's pretty hard to conceive of, really. It's pretty hard to swallow that notion. This is how I think you should view it, and Ellen Paget does a very good job explaining it. I think that God exists in a condition of what Paget calls pure duration. That is, God is a temporal being, but the duration is not susceptible to a discrete division into individual events. If it were, you'd be generating an actual infinite, and if there can't be one of those instantiated, you're in trouble. At the same time, I don't think God exists in clock time, right? That, you know, you can't say, what time is it for God? That's a bizarre question. Wittgenstein, who came up with some great puzzles, once said, the question, what time is it on the sun, makes no sense. The question, what time is it for God, makes no sense. Because God is not in our time. God is outside of our time because he transcends the spatial physical universe. But does God transcend temporality entirely? I don't think so. I think God is a relational, personal being. But before the universe existed, remember, there were no physical laws, although there were logical laws. Those have always existed in the character of God. There were no physical laws. There were no physical objects. So the idea of discretely indivisible events through an understanding of natural law and how objects relate to each other, how the earth relates to the sun and so on, would not obtain. So you have to make sense, you have to be, if you will, metaphysically comfortable with this idea that pure duration can be temporality and a sense of sequence without being subject to being infinitely divisible, because that's where you get the difficulties. Now, if you hold that view, which Paget calls relative timelessness, or if you hold the timelessness simpliciter view, God has always been timeless, first, you know, yesterday, today, and forever. Or if you hold Bill Craig's view that God was time, I put it this way, can't put it that way, got to be fair to Bill. God without creation is timeless. God with creation is in time. Those will all work for the Kalam. The one that does not work is if you think God is in clock time. Then God instantiates an actual infinite. And if you accept that, you can't accept the Kalam argument to show there has to be a beginning of the universe, because then what? There'd have to be a beginning to God. And God has no beginning. God is an eternal being. Questions or comments about this this view of time with respect to God? I know it's heavy stuff. And probably most of you have never thought about time, God being in time at all. Yes? Mm-hmm. Well, does the Bible present a metaphysically sophisticated view of time? No. The question is, what is the best logical system to understand the biblical data? Bill Craig's view is that the Bible underdetermines the question. That is, the Bible itself will not answer this question. But he thinks, given the data of science and logic, that the best answer is God without creation is atemporal, God with creation is temporal. As bright and knowledgeable as Bill is, I still cannot conceptualize an atemporal being coming into time. I think it makes more sense to think of God existing in pure duration before creation, and then interacting with creational time after that. You have the before and after. You don't have to fudge that. So some people have taken certain verses, like I think the end of Jude talks about before all time. Check me out on that. But from what I've seen, it really means before the creation of the world, and it's neutral with respect to temporality. I think the word time doesn't have to be taken literally in a metaphysical sense. One of my students did a thesis on this years ago, and that was one of the text that is sometimes used, that God created time, period. That text in Jude, I don't think that one works. So probably the Bible itself does not answer the question directly, but some theory of God and time is going to account for the biblical data better than other theories, given the rigors of a good argument. Now, the view that I have the least sympathy for, and we have to leave time for God as a personal being, but the argument I have the least sympathy for is God is timeless simpliciter. Because it's difficult to understand God's relational properties to us if God is absolutely changeless. Now, see, Bill's view that God with creation, God becomes in time, allows for relationality. Because, you see, after the creation of the universe, according to Bill's view, you have a temporal sequence. And this is the creation and this is the creator. Now, of course, God knows everything, and it makes no sense to ask what time is it for God. But God is still in that sequence, that unfolding temporal sequence. Now, my view is that the sequence, or at least the pure duration part of it, exists even before the creation of the universe. The timeless view, I don't know what you call that, the timeless view, oh, that's TV. I don't know if we should use that. How does God relate to creatures in time if he's entirely outside of time? How does he produce states of affairs in time if he changes not at all in any way whatsoever? Moreover, I mean, one of my friends, Tom Senior, developed a good argument from the incarnation. How can God be utterly timeless and be three in one from all eternity, then the second person takes on a human nature and lives about 33 years on earth, then ascends back to the Father. Now, isn't that assuming a sequence, at least after the creation? So the pure timeless view has its supporters today, and some very bright ones, certainly. But I find it not very attractive for some of the reasons I've given you. I need to spend time on the personality idea, but questions or comments thus far? Yes?
So another support for the duration concept is that even before creation, God was interacting with angels.
Well, I'm assuming angels as part of the creation, actually. Probably the angels were created before the physical universe. We don't have a lot of material on that in the Bible. But if they were, angels are in time. They're immaterial beings, but they're finite and they're in time. So they are part of the larger creation of a contingent universe. Okay? You might say God was interacting with himself as being a three-in-one being from before the creation of the world. And how does that happen if God is utterly changeless? God is not in some kind of a sequence. Now, let me just give you one warning. I am not claiming that because God is in time, he doesn't exhaustively know the future. Some of the openest people claim that. I think God exhaustively knows the future because he has foreordained everything that will occur. That's how he exhaustively knows the future. He knows it by knowing himself. And he knows the plans that he has for the universe, and no one will thwart his plans for the universe. And he's an all-powerful being. That's how he knows what the future will be. It's according to his eternal decree. I'm with the Westminster Confession and Catechism on that. He doesn't know it because he looks ahead to see what is going to happen. He knows it because of what he's decreed. Now, all right, if we've got to cause, and we've cashed out the views of God and time that allow for this, what kind of a cause do we have? Well, we have another disjunct. The creating being, we have a cause now, is either personal or impersonal. Impersonal, necessary and sufficient conditions for causing the universe would always obtain. That is, impersonal states of affairs don't make decisions. Things just happen. When you have flammable conditions, you have flame. When you have the conditions for ice, you have ice. Now, if so, the universe would be infinitely old. Because if you just have some impersonal something, impersonal somethings don't make decisions. They don't bring things about. It's just when the necessary and sufficient conditions are there, they happen. But if that were true, it would have happened instantly. The universe would be infinitely old. But of course it isn't. That's the whole force of this argument. Therefore, the universe was not created by an impersonal cause. Therefore, there must be a personal being who actualized the universe through agency, will, and intention. Now, JP's part of this argument is very, very brief. He doesn't cash it out as thoroughly as one might like. Bill Craig cashes it out. I've tried to kind of lay out the basic structure of the argument here. There are a lot of other reasons for believing God is a personal being besides this. One of them is the moral argument. That if God is the source of the moral law, it makes sense to think he's the lawgiver and not just some impersonal law like gravity or hydraulics or something. Moreover, the design argument is arguing that there is a mind that designed the universe to function the way it functions. So that would argue for some kind of extra mundane intelligence, right? Some designing intelligence beyond the physical material world. So even if, let's say for the sake of argument, you say, well, the Kalam's a good argument. We've got a beginning of the universe. It's caused. But I'm not so sure about the personal entailment, the personal explanation, that the personal being is a better explanation than an impersonal being. You might say, well, okay, I can't convince you of everything. I've got three or four other arguments to show you that this cause of the universe is personal, namely the design argument, the moral argument, and for that matter, the best versions of the religious experience argument. That people experience a supernatural, personal being, and that those accounts make better sense than other possible explanations. Now, I've already touched on this, but people will say, well, look, how do you explain God? Well, you have to explain contingent beings. That's the whole force of, really, the basic structure of a cosmological argument. You need to explain things that require explanation. And we need to explain a finite series of events in terms of a cause that is not itself subject to that criticism. We said that's God. And God is, to go back to the previous argument, a being that is self-existent, a necessary being in the sense of not requiring a cause or support outside of itself. So there's nothing in this argument that requires God to have a cause. Now, sometimes this is how the argument is structured by Bill Craig. This is another way to structure it than the way JP did. They're very compatible. This might help. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore the universe had a cause. Some people try to get out of this. They believe in acausal origination, the pop theory. Very implausible, if not impossible. The universe began to exist. Some people are still questioning that, but it's a pretty tough sell at this point, scientifically and empirically. And in terms of the Kalam argumentation, certainly. So the conclusion is the universe had a cause, and then we would argue that a being who can bring about everything out of nothing is an extremely powerful being, is a personal being. In fact, I can't think of what would better display omnipotence than creation ex nihilo. A being that can actualize any logically possible state of affairs. A being not limited by anything outside of itself. What is a greater evidence or a greater manifestation or demonstration of power than everything out of nothing? And I put a paper on the web that will be a chapter in a book, probably in about a year. It's a paper I've written called Metaphysical Implications of Cosmological Arguments. It's a real jazzy title, I know. I'd like you to read that paper, because a lot of people say, well, you know, these arguments only go so far. They don't get you very close to the God of the Bible. They give you some impersonal cause. Well, that's eternity away from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that a solid cosmological argument wins quite a few metaphysically significant attributes for that being. And then when you combine it with design arguments next week, moral arguments, religious experience arguments, and you start to factor in all the evidence for Christ and the resurrection, you end up with a very, very strong cumulative overall argument for the God of Scripture. Just because we're arguing for the God of the Bible doesn't mean that every line of evidence has to deliver all the attributes of God. Some people think that way. They have an everything or nothing mentality. Some would say, well, look, even though a Kalam argument gives an absolute origination and a personal one, this says nothing of the Trinity. And it may not say anything. It may not ensure that this God is good. I say, fine. We have more arguments. The entire case is not won through one line of argument. Think about a court situation where you're trying to establish the guilt or innocence of a particular person. Typically, you subpoena a variety of witnesses, and you also have various exhibits that are given as circumstantial evidence. It's a cumulative case. One witness probably will not make the whole case, or one object, one artifact will not prove the entire case. But let's say someone's guilt is confirmed by two or three plausible eyewitnesses, and then there's some witnesses that testify to the person's violent proclivities, and other people testify to hearing the person say he wanted to kill so-and-so, and then you have material evidence from forensics. You build up an overall case. You might say, well, the forensics alone won't convict him. Fine. You know, the circumstantial evidence alone won't convict him. Maybe even the eyewitnesses wouldn't convict him because there could be some deception or distortion or collusion or something. Fine. We are looking here at a cumulative case argument, which draws on several different lines of reasoning. All right, last page. Give me another 3 minutes. I know we're over time. The rational worth of these kinds of arguments, contingency, kalam, scientific evidence. for God is the creator of the cosmos. It gives a rational argument, actually several. I don't think it begs any questions. It doesn't ask for a leap of faith, and it doesn't make belief in God properly basic. It gives a complete argument for certain divine attributes. And I refer to my paper with a jazzy name. It would be one God, a God who is inextinguishable. God having existed would never pop out of existence, be a personal and volitional being. And I think the claim that God is omnipotent is rational, because I can't think of a better illustration of having all power than creating everything out of nothing. So, these four things supply necessary conditions for an impeccable and omnipotent good God. I think we also need the moral argument and the incarnation to flesh this out, that God is good and perfectly good and incorrigibly good. But we actually go part way, at least, if not all the way. Cordwin thinks we go all the way. I think we go at least part way towards the idea of being God being good. Because the kind of being who can create the universe out of nothing, who is not contingent, who is not dependent on anything outside of himself, could never be limited by any kind of weakness or ignorance the way we are. This really conditions our moral plight, that we are ignorant, our vision is clouded, our will is oftentimes impeded by various factors. An unconditioned, non-contingent, necessary being would not be in that kind of condition. There's more. We need to argue for more, certainly. This would explain the origin of the universe, which leads to the God as the best explanation. It may incite the seeker to look for more evidence. Consider the Bible. Consider the incarnation. Consider the claims of Christ. Or consider other theistic arguments. We haven't proven everything crucial about the existence of the Christian God. The Trinity, the Incarnation, we need more argumentation. Other theistic arguments, Christian evidences, and so on. But what we've done is significant and substantial. If you can argue that the universe began finite time ago, and was brought about by a personal being, you have eliminated pantheism, you've eliminated naturalism, and you have eliminated polytheism. Not bad. You've eliminated Hinduism, you've eliminated Buddhism, you've eliminated Taoism, you've eliminated Shintoism, you've eliminated Mormonism. Now the only competitors are monotheistic worldviews. Not bad. Amen?
Amen.
Good night.